The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are working on verses 5 and 6, and you will also need before you the doctrine of the day of the Lord. All right, as Paul talks about his Christian life, he basically said he did not run without an aim. He had a goal in mind. He did not box without a purpose. And so we, too, have a goal in mind as communicators of the truth, and that is the goal of our instruction being love from a pure heart, the ability to get in fellowship, stay in fellowship, and make the necessary applications that are incumbent upon you. Love from a clear conscience, one that is programmed with the norms and standards of doctrine and seeks to adhere to those. We will all fall short in that one, but the reality is that still is our goal. And love from a non-hypocritical faith. And that just means that we are people who are what we appear to be. We do not put on shows or masks or any other thing to try to fool people. We just manifest really the reality of what we believe through living out the Christian life on a day-to-day basis. And the goal is one thing, but how to get there is quite another. And the mechanic for all of this, for phase two spiritual growth, is consistent intake and application of God's word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. So this not only defines the parameters of our service, it also defines the parameters of our love for the Lord. So with that before us, it's time to make sure you have dealt with the sin nature. We have a functional and active one. All of us do. And you deal with this simply by avoiding sin, by remaining in fellowship. Or if you fail, and we all do in many ways, you simply acknowledge this to God, confess that sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you every time. Based, of course, on the work of Christ, not just arbitrarily. So you should take care of that if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew all who would be positive, who would believe in Jesus Christ, and this foreknowledge allowed you to mark them out for salvation, to elect them, all of us, before we had done one thing, either good or evil, that human goodness does not enter into the equation of salvation because of the factor of your absolute righteousness. We recognize also that having called us through the gospel, you have provided everything so that ultimately all things will work together for good to those who love the Lord. We also recognize that this is a promise for our conformity to the image of Christ and not one that indicates that everything is good. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can pursue these objectives and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, a section in which there is a lot of statements made. Nothing is specifically here been defined for us yet, other than Babylon is the object of this prophetic oracle provided through Isaiah, obviously, because of the revelation which God provided in him that consisted both of audio and visual demonstrations of what was going to happen. Is the prophet transported through time and space somehow to see things? Well, that we cannot say. But we certainly know that he claims that he saw and heard these things. And so I am inclined to take him at his word without any other information to contradict that. So we have a command in verse 2 for an army to assemble. However, we're not told who that army is, or even at this point why they are to assemble. One could even possibly, from the wording of verse 1, think that the army assembled is Babylon's, but it is not. And this army is set apart in verse 3, consecrated ones for God's purpose. They are not holy in the sense of phase 2 holiness, which we know comes through the intake and understanding of doctrine. They are holy in the sense that they've been picked out for a particular purpose, and that purpose is the destruction of Babylon. And so God becomes, as we see here, I, as identified here, has to be the Lord speaking, the one who summons this army to call or summon my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones. So an indication, one, that this is not a humble people. This is a group that is arrogant, much like Babylon, and that's kind of the irony of the judgment, that the things that come upon Babylon are, number one, all the things she's done to other people already, and number two, she's judged by a nation just as arrogant as she is. And so God is able, as we know, to use these things, as he says here, for the purpose of executing my anger. And we're finally told in verse 4, Isaiah appears to be speaking here. Some have posited a number of speakers throughout some of these prophetic sections, sometimes as many as 3 or 4. I think generally speaking, it is either the Lord speaking or it is Isaiah communicating what he has heard. And in this case, he appears to be the speaker now, because the Lord of hosts is spoken of here in the third person. So, in either way, it's still true. Doesn't matter who's saying it in that sense. So, the Lord of the armies is mustering the army for battle. And now our verses today, they are coming from a far country. Now, here we're not told where, but we are told in other places that they come from the extreme north. And again, all directions in the Bible have to be considered from the standpoint of either Jerusalem or the land of Israel. When they talk about the west, they're talking about the Mediterranean, because it lies just west of Israel. The east is all those Middle Eastern and Far Eastern nations. From there, north has to be considered, again, from that standpoint. And as we'll see, we don't get it in this passage, but it's pretty plain that Moscow is almost on a direct line due north of the United States. And, of course, the farthest regions of Russia, this map stops. Continue on up into the Arctic Circle and all that. So the reality is we're not told here in our passage where they're coming from, but he uses language of accommodation here. They are coming from a distant land or even a distant country. The Lord and his instruments of indignation, indicating that the Lord has been localized in all of this, we might say. Obviously, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere throughout the universe. But he localizes himself in certain cases under the language of accommodation to indicate here that he is leading this army. They are coming from a long way off. Again, the farthest horizon, the end or extreme end of the heavens, is language of accommodation. It just means from the farthest away just about you could get, that it is quite distant. And certainly it is quite distant from Babylon. The Lord and his, one can translate this instruments if you want to deal with the people, or weapons even is another translation you could use here, the weapons of his indignation. Because it's clearly an army and it's clearly going to be a battle, not much of one, frankly, unfortunately. But it has the warfare connotation. So wail, scream out loud in bloody murder, for the day of the Lord is near, because it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And I think we left off here. We've gotten through this quite a ways with point 24. Let's pick up there. The emphasis here is on the fact that God will wreak havoc on Babylon first. And he will then expand the scope of his judgments to include the entire planet. Some have wondered, I've even had people question me before, well, our nation's no worse than some of these other nations. Why don't they get it? Well, they will. Just hold your horses. It'll be okay. God will get them in his time. But he's going to get us first. Well, not us. We won't be here. But this nation. He's going to take down the one who's most culpable first. And that's understandable, I think, from any standpoint, that if they're the ones who are the most culpable, they should be dealt with first. And when you deal with them, as the world does not know it, maybe they'll get a clue. We don't really know. We know that some people get saved during Daniel's 70th week. But there certainly comes a point in the proceedings. Now, whether it's at the midpoint or beyond that, I cannot say. But there certainly comes a point at which no one else believes. And the rest of the people, the earth dwellers, as they're called in Revelation, those that dwell on the earth. And that term in Revelation is technical for negative unbelievers who are never going to accept the plan of God. How do I know that? Because the earth dwellers are defined by those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 17. So the earth dwellers are all going to get it. Will they become more fearful of this as time goes on? We don't know. I can't really say. I would suspect when they see the destruction of the United States, it's going to strike great amounts of fear into them. But then again, will they alter their viewpoint? And this is one of the things you see in God's plan in the different ways he deals with people to demonstrate that volition is the issue. It is not environment. These things do affect people. We're not arguing that. It is not genetics. Your genetics do affect you. You have a particular genetic trend, sin nature, that has trends in various directions. All of our trends are not the same. Therefore, this is why we seek to be patient and humble with each other. Because guess what? I may sin in an area you don't. You may sin in an area I don't. We all sin. None of us are any better than the others. So now phase two, you may be. You may have grown up more. You may have more doctrine. We allow for that. But positionally, no, we're all the same. But positional truths do not rule out other truths as well. For instance, it does not rule out authority. Even though we're all the same in Christ, God still has delegated authority both in the establishment chain of command and in the royal chain of command. There is authority in the home. The husband is the head of the house. There is authority in the family. The parents are the rulers over the children. And so the reality is we're all the same in that sense, positionally. We're all equals. And we shouldn't have any great problem with dealing with one another because we all sin, we all stumble, we all fail. So a careful consideration of all the pertinent passages here that relate to the destruction of prophetic Babylon and the day of the Lord indicates that this judgment essentially forms the prologue to the greater judgments in the day of the Lord. And again, this was one of the key elements here to say that the day of the Lord is near. It's not here yet. It has not arrived technically. That won't happen for another 5 months or so. Then when it hits the middle of Daniel's 70th week, that is the official starting point from a doctrinal perspective. So the destruction of Babylon will eventuate in the cosmic conditions that will come to pass before the day of the Lord technically commences. This comes out of the Joel passage where the sun becomes as black as sackcloth. The moon becomes red like blood. We also have other factors in there in, say, Revelation 8 that deal with the fallout from the destruction of Babylon, the earth's rotation being speeded up, day being shortened, night being shortened, waters being poisoned, all manner of things, fish dying, the oceans being contaminated. All of this is fallout from that great destruction. And again, as I pointed out at some points, if you understand the prevailing wind currents, they're going from west to east. You understand the basins in the ocean, the way they operate, they all rotate clockwise. And so therefore, it will eventually spread to Europe, to Asia, and everyone will be affected by the destruction of this nation. By that time, again, how long that all takes, I've never tried to sit down and calculate out. I'll get Pete to do that. However long it takes, we do know, like if we calculate the distance from here to Europe and the speed of the winds and all that, that would be, you know, relatively easy. So they might see this in as little as a day, but at least some of the fallout from it. Some places may take weeks. We don't know. Just depends on the conditions. And how are those conditions going to be altered at that time? Well, a lot. One of the things is the oxygen content, all these things in our atmosphere that we rely on so our cars will run right and motors operate properly. That's all going to be changed. All machinery will essentially become useless. And so these conditions come on the earth as a result of this, and they will continue to decline, to get worse. This is as good as it gets. I mean, if you're in Daniel's 70th week, and the U.S. gets nuked, you might just ask, what if this is as good as it gets? Because it will be. It's going downhill after that, and it's going downhill fast. The world doesn't have even another 4 years left. And that will do it for them. We'll see the judgment and destruction of Babylon sets the stage for the worldwide judgments that occur in the second half of Daniel's 70th week, which culminate in the destruction of the entire world system. For those who love the cosmos, they are warned. The cosmos is passing away. Number one, it's always passing away. The cosmos is in a constant state of flux. It cannot remain stable because its leader is unstable. If people think Trump is unstable, wait till they meet Satan. This guy is unstable because he doesn't have any faith. He doesn't have any confidence. He rejects the divine viewpoint. So what's he got to put in his place? Darkness, satanic doctrines, human viewpoint. That's all he can muster. And so as he recognizes this whole system, and you should recognize this whole system is evil. It's called this present evil age for a reason. And the doctrine of separation, of course, comes into play here as to why we do not establish relationships, socialize, go on vacation with people that are negative. Unbelievers particularly. I don't do it even with negative believers. But that's your call. I can't tell you you can or can't. That's your call as your under your priesthood. I don't find hanging out with unbelievers comfortable, frankly. I mean, what do we talk about? I have to sit there and keep my mouth shut about the most important thing in the world. Well, I don't know. That's not fun. You can't be yourself. You can't discuss doctrine. You can't talk anything about Bible class. I mean, or otherwise you'll make them uncomfortable. Well, to me, I sure wouldn't go on a vacation in that situation where I'm stuck with them for a week. But that's my call. That's your call. You do what you want to. So D here, the shift from the subject of the destruction from Babylon to the entire planet is appropriate. Many of those in Babylon believe that it is the center of the world in many ways. Oh, don't we know? And of course, the real center of the world, as you know, if you don't know, they will be happy to tell you, is New York City. This is the center of the universe as far as many people are concerned. And of course, it's not. But in many ways, of course, for the world structure, it is. The Federal Reserve Bank's there. Wall Street's there. The United Nations is there. And wait till you get in some of the information of what we've done with this little arm of our government. Well, you say, well, the United Nations isn't an arm of our government, isn't it? Who pays for it? We flipped the bill to the tune of like 30% on this deal. Plus, they've got land. Now, how much is that land worth, you figure, that they're sitting on there in Manhattan? In addition to the building and the upkeep. And guess what? This is a sovereign nation inside of Babylon. Did you know that? These people do not have to obey our laws at all. They don't have to pay taxes. Isn't that nice? Especially in New York, you know, that's nice. My guess is they don't have to pay tolls when they cross those bridges. And what are those tolls up to now? $15, $18 a trip? You think it's bad going over the Skyway? Go over the George Washington a couple of times. And the reality is, the people think this is the center of the world in many ways. And in many ways it is. But the fact is, once that goes, everything goes with it. So again, E here now, Babylon will be the center of the world in both financial, political, and likely other ways. In some ways, it will become evident that as goes Babylon, so goes the world. And this is the keystone. Unfortunately, we are the linchpin in Satan's master plan. At this point in history, not always, but at this point in history. He likes Babylon. The demons like Babylon. It has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. The place they like to hang out. And so we see a lot of clearly, I think you have to suggest that at least demons are involved in these people when they flip out and kill people and go on these rampages. That there's some demonic involvement there at some point. But you never hear about this. They need Lyrica. They need Prozac. They need something else. It's not a spiritual problem. Ever mentioned, not even one time, you won't hear a word about the spiritual world out of the mouth of any newscaster to speak of. And they just ignore it like it doesn't exist. Well, for them, it probably doesn't exist, whether they want to deal with it or not. Well, point 25, the chronological note here indicates that the judgment on Babylon is not part of the destruction that comes during the day of the Lord, but occurs just as the day of the Lord is approaching. And that's a key element in all of this. And that was, again, what tipped me off. These passages really on Babylon were what helped me resolve that issue on the day of the Lord. And I remember when I was doing 2 Thessalonians, I mean, I stopped almost for 2 or 3 months because I could not get this worked out. And I kept praying about it and thinking about it. I read everything I could lay my hands on. I just kept after it and kept after it. And then finally one day, somehow, I don't know, the lights came on. And it just occurred to me, there's one option you haven't considered. Oh, first rule is an exegete. Don't rule out options. Figure what your options are from the text, from the language itself, from your exegesis, and then figure the theology of it out. But you got to get the literal of it first. If you don't, then you're going to be hamstrung. So 26, since the day of the Lord officially commences at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The destruction of Babylon, I mean, I've said that like it's already a fact, you know, but I will do the doctrine. That's why I wanted to review that one, because some may not have heard it. So the destruction of Babylon must be placed just prior to that, with the first month of the third year being a logical time for this judgment. This is partially based on the fact that Jeremiah records the fact that there are 2 years during which people are warned about the impending disaster. That will be found in Jeremiah 51, as they are given a heads up. And this is a part of God's grace. He gives everybody a chance right up to the very end. And then when the ball drops and they've rejected wisdom, what does he say? I will laugh at you. I will mock you when your dread comes. It will come upon you like a tornado, a hurricane, and maybe a conflagration like a great wildfire. That destroys everything in its path. Don't assume those people in California are more evil than the people in Florida either, by the way. Or anywhere else. Jesus warned about that kind of thinking. So Jeremiah 51 here, 46. But things aren't going well for America for the last couple of years. So certainly from a physical standpoint. From weather standpoints and these kinds of things. But it's not going well really around the world, though, is it? Things are coming unraveled. And people have a sense of this. They don't like to think about it, but they have a sense of it. And so now, that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year. After that, another report in another year. And violence will be in the land, with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon. And again, we don't have any little Buddhas or wooden things or crucifix. Hopefully you don't have any of this stuff that you worship and pray to or bow down to or anything. If you get a Christmas tree, please don't worship it. I don't care if you get one. Please don't worship it. You know, you get your little Nimrod, you cut it out of the forest, and you know, string lights all over it and popcorn and whatever you like. So, the idols of Babylon, money, power, fame, success, the American dream, these are the idols we worship. That everybody should have a piece of the pie, and the government should take care of everything, and we shouldn't have to do anything. And so our views are skewed. But there, you know, one of the things for certain, I guarantee you, the show American Idol won't be on anymore after that. What a slap in God's face every time they do this. American Idol. And the country doesn't bat an eye at this. Nobody thinks about it. As this is great. Well, B, the implication is that there are no more warnings after those 2 years, which suggests that the destruction comes in the third year. And however, it must come prior to the commencement of the day of the Lord. Now that takes us to the third year and the sixth month. 42 months, time times and half a time, 1260 days. These are all synonyms. 3.5 years. That's what time times. One time, two times, half a time. 1 year, 2 year, a half a year. That's what that phrase means. Which, but knowing that, is very important from the Hebrew particularly, because that means that Nebuchadnezzar was out there acting like a cow for 7 years. And that's a long time. That judgment was not a quick one. This one will be quick. But Nebuchadnezzar, underneath all of his goofiness, was positive. Now, who would have ever figured that? Only God. And God had a way of humbling him. And it worked. And he writes, I believe it's Daniel 4, if I remember right. I think that's the passage. He writes this great tract that he sends out to his entire kingdom and tells them about what the Lord has done to him. Or for him, actually. It seemed good to me, verse 2, Daniel 4, to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He reigns, His dominion, from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar tells about, and he sends this tract out to, evangelizes the entire world, a known world under his rule at that time. I mean, obviously they didn't get to everybody. But this went out to the important people and was read. Well, see, this might very well coincide with the release of the demons from Tartarus, which results in mankind enduring torment for a period of 5 months. We see that specifically in Revelation, that these demons who, and again, the flood was circa 2300 BC or so in that area. And so they've been incarcerated for some over 4,000 years now. Let's see how they're rehabilitated. Oh, wait a second. They don't get rehabilitated. Prison doesn't rehabilitate people. Doesn't rehabilitate demons, that's for sure. And there's not a lot of proof it rehabilitates anybody. So, again, whoever this angel is, I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. I suspect it's Satan, but I can't prove it. It could be another powerful demon. It doesn't really matter who has the key here. But it would make some sense for it to be Satan. Because, I mean, what do you think if you're one of these demons and Satan has convinced you to cohabit with these women in the Genesis 6 episode, and then you get locked up in prison for 4,000 years? And it wasn't even your idea. Probably wasn't their idea. Now, they went along with it. But I think Satan's the ringleader in all of this. This was a plan to destroy true humanity so that the seed of the woman could not arrive and deal the final blow to him that he knew was coming, or he'd heard was coming. Whether he believed it or not, I doubt it. But why, if he didn't believe it, then why is he doing all this? Why does he go to such lengths to stop Messiah if he isn't afraid? That's the one good thing about Satan. You got to figure he's got a lot of fear. He masquerades with roaring like a lion. But inside, he knows his time is wasting quickly. And he's doomed. He doesn't want to admit it. And he won't quit. I mean, you got to give him an A for effort, I guess. He sticks with it. But he can't really do anything else. So he opens this. And if Satan opens the pit and says, hey, I'm here to release you. I've overpowered God, more or less. My master plan is now working. Sorry about the whole 4,000 years you spent down here. Apologies, kudos, mea culpa. You know. But let's try it again. And so they come out and they take their wrath out on these people. The people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we know there's only like 144,000 of those. And they're all Jews. And so they were not permitted to kill anyone, verse 5, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. You talk about, I mean, you just want to get up and die every day and you can't. Does God actively and physically prevent people from killing themselves? You decide, I don't know. I know they can't find death, he says. So that would suggest poison won't kill them, maybe. They can't shoot themselves in the head. And just their luck, you know, you shoot yourself in the head, you just shoot at 1 millimeter the wrong angle, and then you're just a vegetable laying in a bed. Alive, strapped to machines forever. You may not die. I don't know. But it says they can't find it. They're not going to be able to attain to it. And then the last one there, verse 10. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, at the end of the 5 months, my suspicion is when Antichrist kills the two witnesses, he's also going to take credit for relieving the world of this great burden, even though they're his agents. He won't tell them that. Antichrist will say, look, I can make this go away. And he apparently, again, overtly, apparently does. But obviously God's plan has already factored all this in, and he knew. And he limited it this to 5 months, not Satan. I mean, do you think these demons would want to quit after 5 months and say, oh, I'm finished tormenting mankind? No, I think they would want to do it forever, pretty much, if they could. They don't like us, and they especially don't like believers. So, this is coming, and I think this explains the timing of it all, allows him, with the U.S. going down about 5 months earlier, these demon locusts suddenly being defeated, the two witnesses go down, and the world explodes in rapture, not the rapture, in joy, in gladness. I saw last night on Saturday Night Live, as I was watching a little of it this morning, I didn't stay and watch it, but as I was watching a little of it this morning, they made another rapture joke. What's that noise outside? Maybe it's the rapture. Huh. Well, they're aware it's coming. They just want to ridicule it. But we'll see. We'll see who gets the final laugh. As Mark Knopfler said, the last laugh is the best. Whoever gets the last laugh. Well, these events, point D, occur just prior to the day of the Lord proper and provide the Antichrist with the opportunity to claim victory over the demons. Well, he claims to be God, and so obviously that would fit with his M.O. He claims to be God, so therefore he can say, well, as God, I stopped this for you. I couldn't control in the first 5 months, but I can now. Now, that ought to make people wonder, but still. If people want to believe something, it's very easy to sell it to them. And offer stability to the world that is reeling from economic catastrophe. And I think no doubt at this time the mark of the beast is established permanently. And the monetary system, I suspect it'll be the euro, but because of the Confederacy comes out of Europe. But whatever he'll use, maybe he'll use Bitcoin, I don't know. Whatever he uses, the fact is, this will give him opportunity. And when I relieve you of all this stuff, then you should be willing to go along with my policies. And people will probably, in large measure, say, okay, he has saved us, and so therefore he's right, and we'll do what he says. Well, 27 here, the adjective karuv, near, is normally used to denote physical, spatial proximity. For instance, it's used that way in Genesis 45:10. This is the normal way it's used. And it means to be nearby. We might translate it better there, nearby. Genesis 45:10, this is when Joseph's talking to his family, and he tells them, as they have come to Egypt, you shall live in the land of Goshen. This is actually just as they're getting ready to go back to get their father. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. And of course, that's nearby is apparently where Joseph lived. However, it can be used to denote temporal proximity, i.e. near in time, something that is approaching. Jeremiah 48:16. And so, again, what's near isn't here yet. That's an important point, but it's coming. The disaster of Moab will soon come. And literally, the New American Standard has made an interpretative translation here because the adjective karov, near, leads off the sentence. Near is the disaster of Moab. And they say, okay, what that means is it's right on the horizon, right on the doorstep. It's here. But not quite, but it's close. And it is also used of relationships that are close in nature. This one is not particularly germane, just to show you I've done the homework on the word, but this is not really germane to our study here. But just to let you know, and this deal, again, the near relative. This forms the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relatives. He is one of our closest relatives. And there they've translated karov actually as a superlative, closest. But literally close would be better. Obviously some of your relatives are more distant and some of them are closer, just in terms of the bloodlines. So you can also see 3:12, same thing there. So 28, this statement about the proximity of the day of the Lord raises the question as to whether or not the prophets were transported through space and time during the course of their revelatory visions. And 29, if they were not transported, at least mentally, into the future. The prophets often seemed to be aware or were made aware of the general time in history to which the revelation applied. And when Isaiah says here, this is near to the day of the Lord, obviously he has some sense of what he's talking about. That he knows that this prophecy is not a close one. That it relates to all of this. Now this is very important because when you go to look at the modern scholastic or scholarly interpreters who educated at the finest seminaries, got 17 titles after their name because that's important, PhD, THD, THM, MO, BMF, whatever it is, you know. They got all these titles. And you're supposed to be impressed by this because this is what's important, is education. Well, education is a part of the seminary experience, certainly, no doubt. Obviously, you've got to get educated in this. The Holy Spirit can't really work through the Hebrew if you don't know Hebrew. If you don't know Greek, the Holy Spirit, if you're relying strictly on English translations, oftentimes you can be misled as to what's actually underlying all that and why it's that way. So, but he seems to know here this isn't close. But the scholars today all say these passages were interpreted or were fulfilled during the time of the Assyrian conquest of Babylon. Not even the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon. They want to assign this to the Assyrian period. Well, that's very near to where Isaiah was prophesying in the first place. And certainly it does not fulfill the particulars of these passages. And once we get through all of them, and that's the challenge, hear it all out first. And say, okay, well, does this all fit together? Does it square? Once you have that, then you have to ask yourself, well, does it square that Babylon was totally destroyed, never to be inhabited again under the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib? And the answer is no, it was not. Now, he did a lot of damage to it. He flooded the place. In fact, that was one of his deals. He turned Babylon for a while into a swamp. But then, I'll be darned if his son, or I think it was his son, went out and rebuilt the place. And so Babylon became an important city again during that time. And then for those who want to assign it to the Medo-Persian conquest, well, it doesn't fit for one thing, because first, the Persians are never mentioned in any of these passages. It's the Medes and the Elamites that are mentioned. And they weren't necessarily allies all the time. So when they try to say all this, they leave out certain key elements and just say, well, this was fulfilled there. Well, did Isaiah not know that the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon wasn't anywhere near to the day of the Lord? I suspect he would have. But again, the Medo-Persian conquest under Cyrus, it comes in the 500s B.C., and Isaiah writes back in about 700 B.C. roughly, or before even. So that's a distance from him. I mean, it's somewhat distant, but is it proximate to the day of the Lord, as you understand that term, the day of the Lord? And the answer has to be no, it's not. So 30, the final part of verse 6, contains a bit of wordplay in the Hebrew that is not discernible in the English. The noun showed, violence, havoc, or destruction. Is followed by the proper noun, shaddai. Shaddai, which is one of the most ancient titles for God. This goes back to Genesis. This is one of the terms that... how the Lord reveals himself in that regard. Genesis 17:1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. That is here in the Hebrew, I am El Shaddai. God, El, the shortened form, of course, of Elohim. And it's used in conjunction with several other words, like this one. El Shaddai. Also, Job 5:17. Walk before me, he says, and be blameless. And Job is another ancient book. Of course, this was written by Moses himself. Probably not too much different timing than he wrote the Pentateuch. But we don't know specifically the date of this. But given the names and a systematic study of Genesis, It appears to me that Job was somewhat of a contemporary of either Isaac or Jacob, somewhere in that particular period. He wasn't apparently a contemporary of Abraham that I could tell. But there's a lot of names and place interactions that occur between Genesis and Job that I think allows you to fix this a little bit better. Some have said he was a contemporary of Abraham's. I don't think he's quite that ancient. Job 5:17. Behold now, happy is the man whom God reproves. Oh, really? Well, you know, reprove means to be told you're wrong, right? Happy is the man whom God straightens out. Oh, what? I'm not happy when he tells me I'm wrong. Well, we should be. That means he loves us. He cares about us. He's disciplining us as he would a child. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And there he just uses shade A by itself. And you can also see 6:4. The term is used in the Genesis narrative and is used by every speaker in the book of Job. All of them, Job and all his friends, and then the young guy at the end, they all use this term. 32, there is still considerable debate as to the derivation of this noun. And while a specific roots have been suggested, not one has universal support. One view suggests that the term comes from an Arabic root meaning barrier or baggage. First, I don't think the Hebrews came from Arabic roots, so I kind of just generally tend to rule that out. I mean, I'm not saying there isn't some overlap in the languages. But for the Hebrew language, I believe, preceded the Arabic language. But again, they may have all popped up at some level there at the Tower of Babel at the same time. Who knows? So, but I don't think the Hebrews... There's not, when you go into the Hebrew, there are some loan words, but there's not a lot of them. They didn't borrow, especially in the writing of the Bible, they didn't borrow much from other languages. So another suggestion is that it comes from an Akkadian root. Now that means mountain, which leads to the view that God is associated with the highest places. A third view derives this term from the Hebrew verb shadad, to ruin or destroy. Which makes good sense in this context. I mean, in the context of what we have here in Isaiah... it makes pretty good sense that destruction coming from Shaday would make some sense if the word itself was related to destruction. And then a fourth suggestion is that it is derived from the Hebrew term shod, breast or bosom, which has been interpreted in terms of strength. And this is reflected in the Septuagint, which frequently translates Shaday. By the Greek noun apontokrator. That means all powerful, pon there, the pos at the front, and kratos for power or might, and it means almighty or all powerful. And that is, so to me, the third and the fourth one make the most sense. That one, to do all this that he's going to do requires a lot of power. Now he's using people to do it, but that doesn't minimize his contribution to it. And the fifth suggestion comes from rabbinic sources, whose analysis of this word indicates that it is a compound that is composed of the prefixed relative, asher. And asher is used sometimes to prefix with a word, and all they would use was the sheen on the front of the word. They just put the sheen right there on the front of the word, and everybody knew it was the shorthand for the relative, asher. So, and the noun day, what is enough or what is sufficient. And this leads to the concept of the all-sufficient one, which is not, again, too far removed from almighty, all-sufficient, all-powerful, capable of providing and all of that. There, in some ways, you know, there's some overlap there. Well, given the context in which the term is found, the emphasis seems to be on God's ability to provide either blessing or judgment, which clearly relates to the matter of his power. Thus, the final two views seem to be the most likely meanings of the term. I should have said three there, because I should read three, not two, because the all-powerful or almighty would fall into that category too. Now, if you get all this worked out and you know what it is, let me know. I'd be happy to find out. But all my research tells me it's a tough word. But certainly it's something to do with the eternal God, no doubt. 34, the prefixed term kaf, which introduces the final statement, is not to be understood as introducing a comparison as it normally does. Normally, this is used like hos in the Greek, like or as in the Hebrew. Sets up a comparison or a simile of some sort. Rather, it is introducing specifically what is in view with the more general phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, as he says here in our verse, the day of the Lord is near. It will come specifically what's in view here, destruction from the Almighty. That's the emphasis here on the phrase, the day of the Lord. He defines it a little more carefully. Okay, well, now let's look at that doctrine then. We'll go ahead and get started here today. We've got a few minutes left, so let's go ahead and dive into this. Preliminary considerations. The first issue that must be addressed is the manner in which the authors of the various books of the Bible use the term day. I mean, first thing first, and whenever you're dealing with anything, particularly a phrase, you have to identify the individual terms. And this is the basis of exegesis. Everything is built on words. Words come from alphabets. Alphabets are comprised of letters. So the Bible is essentially, first and foremost, a book of words and letters. Now, what do the words and letters mean? That is the science and art of interpretation. Not just can you read them. I had this nutcase. He lived across the country. I don't even know why he contacted me, but years back. And he contacted me every time he'd read through the Bible again. It was his 50th time or something. I've read through the Bible 50 times. Fine. Tell me what it means. And I'd ask him questions about, do you sit under a pastor? Are you humble? Are you teachable? And I never got answers to those questions, strangely enough. So sometimes I just figure, okay, I'll respond and try to be as kind and nice as I can. Other times I just feel like, no. No, you're trying to blow your own horn here about how great you are because you've read through the Bible. Many people, they'll start reading through the Bible by about Genesis 5 when they get into all the begats and begots, they pass out. You know. So, oh, and speaking of which, I think hopefully everybody here got the email. Pray for our daughter, Laura. She has been having some episodes, apparently. So, doctor, she did go see a cardiologist, by the way, and said that there was a minor problem, but nothing major that they could see. So, that's good. But she needs to figure out what's going on. So again, if you're going to identify something here, first you identify the words. This is a fundamental. Words are the building blocks of phrases, clauses, sentences, and there you go. And the paragraphs, books. But you have to start with the smallest unit and make sure you've got that right first. B, it is clear that both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament use the word to refer to a literal 24-hour period. This is clearly observed in the 6 days of restoration. Which are defined by the non-metaphorical terms, evening and morning, to denote a single day. Now, when you look in Genesis, this is where, again, you've got your fundamentalists, your average fundies out there who reject the concept of the restoration because they don't think it fits. Or many of them reject the concept of the restoration because they say, oh, this is trying to accommodate evolution. No, we're not. We're absolutely not. And so they will point to the Genesis gap between 1:1 and 1:2, and they will say that doesn't exist. And so God created this place as a dump. Well, it doesn't look too good on God, I would say. Well, what kind of God do you have? All he can create is trash? I mean, this place was not habitable. Why couldn't have God created it habitable if he was going to do it? I mean, you look at all of God's other creations. All the angels, starting with Satan right on down. And if there was ever any hierarchy in the order of creation, which there could have been, we don't know. We say they were all created at the same time. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Satan's called the son of the dawn. Maybe he was there slightly before the rest of them. Maybe that's why he thinks he's eternal. Who knows? I don't know what he thinks, nor do I want to. So here in the book of Genesis, you have to look at this. They say, well, you're trying to accommodate evolutionists. No, I'm not. Not at all. The fact that there was a gap between original creation and the judgment that fell on planet Earth is consistent with the fact that the angels were created first. They were worshiping spectators, as per Job 38, at the creation of the universe, and they were jumping up and down throwing a party. Now, how do you get excited about a ball of ice? Yay, God. You just, the angels are smart. Angels aren't dummies. And so they're pictured as partying over this, rejoicing over this great creation. And that's original creation. And it appears that they were all worshiping spectators. It says all the sons of God, unless that's to be qualified in any sense. I don't know. I don't think it is in Job, because he's very specific that Satan was one of these at one time. I mean, he still is in that sense. He was created a son of God, son of Elohim. And that phrase is not used much in the Bible, and it's only applied to angels. So this is clearly observed again in the day, 6 days of restoration, in which, and I say non-metaphorical terms, because the terms evening and morning never mean anything other than that in the Scripture. They always refer to, you know, what we call morning and evening. I don't. What do people think morning is? Probably about the time they get up. I mean, and that varies from person to person. You might get up one morning at 6, you might get up one morning at 8. But we have a general sense of the morning time. It's over certainly by noon. We know that. Nobody thinks morning extends into the afternoon, do they? Teenagers maybe. But nobody else. And then we know what evening means. It's the period between afternoon and dark, night. And so these are non-metaphorical. They always mean the same thing. They are technical terms in that sense. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning. One day. And you can see the same thing in verse 8, also verse 13. All say the same thing. There was evening, there was morning. And this is why the Jewish people began their day at sunset, because of the order of the words here. Now, that's neither here nor there, but that's just the way they do it. We begin our day essentially with morning. Any time after midnight would qualify technically, I suppose, as morning. But we don't use the term that way, and nobody thinks like that. Nobody thinks the period between midnight and noon is all morning. I mean, we consider the term probably up until about 6 in the morning. We probably consider that to still be night, right? Depending on what they tell us with our clocks, because we can't know. So they'll tell us. The government's here to help. Two, the New Testament writers also clearly use this term day to refer to the same portion of time. Now, did they all the time? And the answer, of course, as we'll see, is no. No, they didn't always use it that way. And we'll deal with when they didn't. And this is in, this took place, these things, verse 28, took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where Jesus was baptizing. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. John the Baptist in context here. Now, what does that mean? It means the next day. Doesn't mean anything more or less than that. It just means that. It means a day had passed. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And this is, again, the first emphasis. This is the only person I've seen in the New Testament prior to the resurrection who recognized that Jesus was God, that he was deity. Most of them did not. And if you really think they did, why would they stand around and argue with him, for God's sake? To coin a phrase. Why would they stand there arguing with him if they thought he was God? "Lord, this will never happen to you. You're an idiot. You don't know what you're saying. I won't die. I won't run off and leave you. I know these others will. They're pathetic, Lord, but I won't." And why is Peter always arguing with the Lord if he thinks he's God? Well, he didn't. He believed he was the Messiah, but what? And if you go back and you really do some research into the Jewish views at that time, it was a confused hodgepodge of mess. They had no idea. And this is reflected when those the delegation is sent out from the Sadducees, from the Sanhedrin. They send out this delegation and they ask him, "Who are you? Who are you? Are you this? Are you this? Are you this guy?" And they didn't understand that the prophet Moses spoke of was the Messiah. They didn't. Their theology didn't allow them to put this together. Well, their negative volition, I guess. Also, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is kind of neat in John because he gives you a chronology of this particular week, more or less, of what's going on. And he breaks it down to a week of time and deals with it. And you can also see 39, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. Again, the question becomes here, are they reckoning from their time or are they reckoning from Roman time? Now, that's one of the questions you have to answer in terms of the hours. But we're not going to deal with that right now. Well, and also verse 43. However, unlike the terms morning and evening, which are always used literally, the term day can be used in a non-literal sense to refer to an extended period of time that is not limited to 24 hours. One, the phrase, as it is this day, may readily be understood to refer to circumstances that are not limited to one literal day, and could easily be translated here as has been or as is the case. And it has nothing to do with a single day, as it were. And so that's clearly a metaphorical use. For instance, that's seen in Ezra. Ezra 9, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers... to this day, and that means essentially up to this point. I mean, it's a literal day, obviously, but it means up to this point. We have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame, as it is this day. These are the circumstances we deal with now, as it were. And you can also see verse 15 here. Well, right here, we'll look at it. You are righteous, O Lord, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Now, again, obviously, that's the day he's saying this. I get that. But he's talking about more than just that day. He's talking about the things that lead up to it, or the circumstances as they exist. So to the phrase, in the days of, is used to denote the span of time during which a person has lived. And it is used of the length of a king's reign as well. Genesis 26, 1. So, and again, while I understand that these, you know, your life is comprised, I get this, your life is comprised of individual days. So now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that it occurred in the days of Abraham. And that doesn't even mean his whole lifetime. I mean, that focuses only on the specific period that was around that famine, that it occurred during that time. So, and so you could even translate this, besides the previous famine that had occurred previously. That's all it's saying here. It's not focusing specifically on a day or how many days or anything like that. Here, well, same thing, Esther 1:1, you'll see it used similarly there. Now, this took place in the days of Ahasuerus. The Ahasuerus, who ruled from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that's a big kingdom. You can check that out. That's a pretty good-sized kingdom. The days of Ahasuerus, we would just translate that. You could translate that easily, just replace the days with reign of. This took place during the reign of Ahasuerus. And again, I recognize the reign is comprised of literal days. I get that. But it's not focusing on a single day, as it were. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.